Looking tonight at Leviticus chapter 4, the sin offering. Our consideration will be fairly brief. There's quite a lot of repetition in the chapter, and so I'll not be going into every verse in great detail. We've already looked at the burnt offering, which sees ourselves accepted in the Beloved One, and the meal offering, which sets forth Christ in his perfect life here on earth, and the peace offering, which has to do with our reconciliation to God. And the sin offering, the name speaks for itself, it has to do with Christ bearing our sins, and particularly of sin being judged in him. Now, there is one other offering to come in this little suite of offerings, that is the trespass offering. And that is chapter 5. I'm not going to say anything much about the trespass offering tonight, but it does distinguish from the sin offering, and if I can speak on it at a future occasion, then I'll try and bring out that distinction. But for now, if you're not aware of what that distinction is, I will leave it with you to ponder the matter and see if you can see how the trespass offering differs from the sin offering. Now, do we believe in animal offerings today? Well, clearly we don't. That practice belonged to Israel in the past. We don't practice it in the church. Why then read and study a book like Leviticus? And why look at a chapter like chapter 4, the sin offering? Well, because all scripture is profitable to us. And therefore it must be able to inform us in some way. And we know that these offerings, they all speak of Christ. And if we understand the offerings, as I set forth in Leviticus, it very much fills out our appreciation of what Christ did when he offered himself at Calvary. We'll see that it's not just a matter of dying for our sins, there's a whole width to the work that he did on the cross. Also, we'll find that there is a practical application of the truths in this chapter to ourselves even now. Though we don't offer literal sacrifices, we will find that there are procedures and there are teachings within this chapter from which we may learn. And we therefore have at least two good reasons to look at this chapter tonight. You remember in Psalm 40, the Lord says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." And the various offerings are covered there, including the sin offering. And the psalmist there, and it's the Lord speaking there through the psalmist, says that ultimately what God wanted was not animal sacrifices. He wanted one who would do his will. That was the Lord Jesus. And he would offer himself up in fulfillment of all those sacrifices, including and listed among them the sin offering, which is what we have here. And if we were to draw out some New Testament verses to write over this chapter, chapter 4 of Leviticus, we might pick 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." And then 1 Peter 2 verse 24, "Who in his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree." And to cull from the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 verse 12, "He bare the sin of many." That is the sin offering. And to put ourselves into the context of Leviticus, as I said on an earlier occasion, the whole chapter in a way is about our approach to God, or the people of God's approach, as it was in the Old Testament days. They had come through the Red Sea. They were in covenant relationship with God. They were the people of God. That is not to say that they're all believers. Far from it. Very far from it. But the typical teaching is of those who are now in covenant relationship with God. So why do they need to bring a sin offering? Because if in covenant relationship, wouldn't that imply that their sins have been dealt with? Well, in picture, yes, that is implied. And that is seen very much in the teaching of the Passover lamb, in a very general way there. And so, in a sense, they stood where we stand now, where their sins were given, and in a covenant relationship with God, the new covenant in our case. But they still sinned, and but we still sin, don't we? So they had to bring a sin offering. It wasn't setting forth them being saved and brought to God. That was already pictured in the book of Exodus and the Passover. What it was setting forth, and is so instructive for you and me today, is the recovery of someone who's got away from enjoying fellowship with his God. I hope I made that clear. And this chapter, if we've read it, I hope we did before we came out tonight, is set out in four parts. And we'll find that there are four different types of offering. There's the offering for the high priest, if he should sin. There's the offering for the congregation, if the whole of Israel should sin. There's the offering for the elder, if he should sin. And there's the offering for one of the common people, an individual, if he or she should sin. And you might think, well, surely we sin regularly all through the day, so wouldn't they be bringing countless offerings? Well, obviously they couldn't, and yes, they would fail many times a day, but the teaching is set forth here. And no doubt if there were major matters, then they would come and they would bring their sin offering. Remember, some of them lived very remote from Jerusalem, so they couldn't come every day and make a sin offering, even if they could afford to do that. Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. Well, that marks a new division in Leviticus. And the division has often been pointed out here as separating from the first three chapters, the first three offerings there being sweet savour offerings. Now the offering before us, the sin offering, and that to follow, the trespass offering, are non-sweet savour offerings in character. There's an element we will find which is a sweet savour. Thus to speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them. If the priest that is anointed do sin, and so on. Just linger with verse 2 now. If a soul shall sin through ignorance, provision is being made for sins of ignorance. Ignorance is set in contrast to presumptuousness or willfulness. You know, there's no provision in the Old Testament for sins of willfulness, but there are provisions for sins of ignorance. And we'll find that this term ignorance is very generously applied in the scripture. And it implies a lack of light. It implies having got away from the Lord and then in that state falling into some sin or other. It is not deliberate defiance of God. There was a man in Numbers 15 teaching had just been given about not working on the Sabbath, and this man thought better of it. He thought he could go out and defy the commandment, defy God, and he would gather sticks on the Sabbath. No one would stop him. Well, there was no forgiveness for that sin, and that man was put to death. And in Matthew 12, there are those that say that Christ did the miracles, casting out demons, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And the Lord said, this is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and for this there is no forgiveness. That was a willful sin. It wasn't just ignorance. It was seeing all the evidence that could be brought before them and saying, this isn't divine in its character or source, it is satanic. Well, what more can be done for people like that? No more. And there was no forgiveness for that sin. That was willful. Now, the first category of offering is for the anointed priest. That would be the high priest. He, of course, stood as a figure for our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned, nor could sin, nor never will sin. So it's sad when a high priest falls into sin. He has spoilt that beautiful picture and type which it was his privilege to set forth. And he is to bring, as his offering, a young bullock. We'll find that the offering varies depending on the seriousness of the sin. In the case of the priest, it is a bullock, and in the case of the whole nation, it is a bullock. And then it goes to a lesser offering for the elder, and a lesser still for one of the common people. So it's a bullock. That's marking the seriousness of sin in the high priest. And when is he to bring it? He is to bring it as soon as he is made aware of his sin, as soon as he realizes he has sinned. He should bring it. And there should be no time lapse. Verse 14 says, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock. Verse 23, speaking of the elder, says, or if his sin, where any hath sin, come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering. And verse 28, speaking of the individual, or if his sin, which he hath sinned, come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering. We don't read that expression in connection with the priest. He should be aware of his sin. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge. And verse 4, and he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. It's an expression I'm going to read quite often, before the Lord. He puts his hand on the head of this animal. He is identifying himself with it and its perfections. And his sins, so to speak, are being reckoned to that animal, and the animal is going to bear the judgment. This is all a picture, of course, of what would happen when Christ came. And it is before the Lord. Nine times we get that expression in this chapter, and once more in the law of the sin offering, which is in chapter 6. And the idea is that this man has sinned, and everything's got to be brought out before the Lord. You know, when we first came to Christ, when he drew us to himself, the barrier between us was sin, of course, and we didn't hide that under the carpet. We'd never have come to him. All that had to be brought out into the open. It was awful and shameful and hard and humiliating, but he forgave us. And like the prodigal son, he began to say, Father, I have sinned. Didn't get very far, did he? The arms around the neck, and then he had a robe upon him and a ring, and the fatted calf was killed. So we find, when we confess our sins, that that is what Christ wants. He wants us to have no barrier between ourselves and him. And we have that great joy, didn't we, when we confessed our sins and we repented of coming into his presence for the first time and knowing him and knowing his indwelling. Well, then believers, you know, we get into sin from time to time. The world comes in, or Satan has some degree of success in his temptations, We're not therefore to keep away from the Lord out of shame, but to take the same ground that we took right at the first place and bring it all out openly before him, and we will find that he is there longing to receive us and to see that fellowship restored. So sin can break that communion between us and our Father. It's never going to separate us from God anymore, you know, but the Father-Son, the Father-Daughter relationship, that is one that depends on an openness, not having darkness between us. And that's where the sin offering comes in. So this is all brought out before the Lord, and it's like a fresh recognition of what it costs the Lord to deal with our sins. We confess our sins and we hate our sins afresh, and we realise afresh all that he bore, what it must have cost him. And in the words of 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In verse 5, the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The door, we're thinking of access there, of course, to God. This is the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, which cleanseth us from all sin, 1 John tells us. The veil to do with access, sprinkling 7 times. 7 in Hebrew is the word. Hebrew, the word means complete. Our complete or perfect access that has been gained for us by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And it is to be put on the horns of the altar. Which altar is this? Not the altar of burnt offering, the brazen altar. This is the golden altar, the altar of sweet incense. And the horns speak of power or its efficacy. And isn't it vital that the high priest should have that unbroken fellowship and access with his God? He's there, he's interceding for the nation of Israel. He's got himself into sin. The blood needs to be applied to the horns of that altar, which speaks of communion and worship and intercession. And that same altar, you'll remember the sweet incense was offered upon it every morning and every evening. That spoke of Christ and his lovely life here, always ascending up to God as a fragrance. No broken fellowship there. And sin can come in and it can mar that fellowship. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, Psalm 66, verse 18. The rest of the blood is poured out at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering. It's not sprinkled round about the altar like with the other offerings. It's poured out. There's a great emphasis here on the shedding of that blood, the shedding of the Lord's blood. And Hebrews 9 verse 22 brings that out. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. How were our sins forgiven? Because his blood was shed. And then verse 8 to 10. He shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the 2 kidneys and the fat that is upon them, and which is by the flanks and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys it shall he take away. As it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. So in other words, all the fat is for God, just as we saw it in the peace offering, where the fat is particularly emphasized. The fat of the sin offering is for God. And we suggested that the fat there speaks of his holy energies, and that fat from those various parts speaking of his inward devotions. And that we're not, when we think of Christ dying for sin, just to think of him dying for my sin, or your sin. We're to think when he was doing that and bearing sin, he was also bringing pleasure and joy to God. As a sin offering. Let's not be selfish about it. Certainly we should rejoice in the things that have been done for us and won for us. But let's not fail to enter into God's thoughts about his Son as a sin offering and what that means to him. It means rather more to God than just what it means to you and me, that our sins have been forgiven and we've escaped judgment. And then in verse 11 to 12, and the skin of the bullock and all his flesh with his head, with his legs and his inwards and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out shall he be burnt. So the carcass wasn't burnt on the altar, a burnt offering like with the burnt offering sacrifice. The carcass of the sacrifice of the bullock for the priest was carried out of the camp, and it was burnt outside. So all would have seen this happening. All would have remarked on the solemnity of sin, and the solemnity in particular of a priest, the high priest, falling into sin. And there this animal was bearing the judgment. Now, I have, in the course of these talks, linked the offerings with the Gospels. I'm not going to do that in great detail tonight, and it can take a whole meeting on its own. But the sin offering Gospel is Mark's Gospel. And we read here about this carcass being taken out. Well, we might think of the Lord being taken out of Jerusalem. Which Gospels speak about that? There's only one. Might be surprising, but there's only one Gospel that speaks about the Lord being taken out, and that is Mark's Gospel. Mark 15, verse 20. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. They took him out of the camp, out of the city, and no doubt thinking that his body, which was to be crucified, and they would after, I think, have had it burnt, had there not been intervention by Joseph, no doubt thinking that that was an unclean thing. Whereas Hebrew shows us, really, that we're joining him outside the camp. And the uncleanness really is within the city. We're outside of all those things. But this carcass was taken outside and it was burnt. And so, the priest could resume in his worship and in his interceding. And so with us, if we think of ourselves and derive a practical teaching from this, we're all priests, are we not? If we want to maintain that fellowship with God and the privilege of being able to intercede at his throne, then we must be sure that there is no unconfessed sin in our lives of which we're aware. Verse 13 and 14, we come to the next section, which is the congregation. The whole of Israel. If the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty, then the sin which they have sinned against it is known. When the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin, and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. So that again informs us, as soon as we're aware of our sin, that is the time to confess. We don't wait till the end of the day and collect everything up in one prayer we're conscious that we failed the Lord, then's the time to get alone and to confess to him. Because we want to maintain that fellowship all through the day, do we not? So, when? Important word, that. The nation can sin, and it did sin many times, and God brought them into judgment, and they had to confess. And the most serious thing that Israel ever did was to crucify the Lord. That was a national sin. And Peter, when he addressed the nation after this had happened, in Acts 3, verse 17, he says this, "And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers." What was he saying? He's saying, this is a sin of ignorance. You would think, well, surely if there was a willful sin, that was it. I would have thought that, you would think it. But God is being very gracious to Israel. And through Peter, he's saying, this can be treated as a sin of ignorance. You can yet repent. And that opportunity was given to them, still, to confess and to come. That's very touching. That's very gracious of God, after all that they had done. And what did they do? They sent a message after the king who'd gone away to far country and saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And they did that by stoning Stephen. What they did to Stephen was a reiteration of what they did to Christ. They were saying, if we had another opportunity, we'd do it all again. And that's why details in Stephen's death correspond so closely to details in the death of the Lord. They showed that they were not going to repent, even given this opportunity, even having their wickedness, their sin described as a sin of ignorance. They were not. Now, this was altogether different. Interesting, too, that Stephen was taken outside the city. This was altogether different, and this now was a sin of presumption by any definition. And now there was no forgiveness for that nation, nor, of course, was there any repentance. And that is why Israel is in the situation that it is in now, for all to see, a sin of presumption or presumptuousness or willfulness. And we could think of the assembly in connection with the congregation. An assembly or a church can fall into sin as an entity. And you'll remember in Revelation chapter 2, chapter 3, churches are addressed there. And some of those churches are called upon to repent. So while there might be such a thing as individual repentance, there can also be a sense of a church, an assembly, repenting of some sin of which they are collectively guilty. You know, we might all together start to embrace wrong doctrine or allow worldliness to come in. Well, that is a collective thing. And it behoves all the assembly in those situations to recognize that and to repent, as it were, present his sin offering. The ritual that followed on, the sprinkling, the taking of this blood, putting it on the altar of incense, the taking of the bullock outside the camp, that is all similar to the first case where we had the high priest. Well, why would that be? Because when the whole congregation is involved, the high priest is also involved. And so therefore, communion with heaven had been affected. The high priest was affected as one of the nation. And so the same ritual had to be followed out. Verse 15, "The elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, The bullocks shall be killed before the Lord. That was them identifying themselves, all of the elders. And the priest that is anointed shall bring of the bullock's blood to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord, even before the veil. And he shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord, that is in the tabernacle of the congregation. And shall pour out all the blood at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall take all his fat from him and burn it upon the altar. And he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. And he shall carry the bullock without the camp and burn him as he burned the first bullock, which is a sin offering for the congregation. So all the same ritual was followed out. That's the end of the second section, to do with the congregation. The first to do with the priest, the second the congregation. We come to the third of the four sections. This is now to do with the ruler, a ruler. Verse 22. When a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God concerning things which should not be done, and is guilty, or if his sin, where any hath sinned, come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. So we see that the ruler who sins does not bring a bullock. He brings a goat, a male goat. So in the hierarchy of offerings, still quite high, it's still a very serious thing for a ruler to fall into sin. But the scriptures have to mark in some way the even greater seriousness of the whole of the nation falling into sin, or the high priest falling into sin. So here we have a lesser offering. It is a male goat. Still we're going to find a higher offering than that for the individual, because an elder has got a lot more responsibility than a private individual. You see, it's a matter of responsibility and degree. The highest responsibility fell to the high priest. Collectively, Israel had a responsibility. The ruler had a responsibility. And the more responsibility we have, the more serious it is when we fall into sin. Because it's not only our own personal communion that is affected with God, it is the effect that it has on others. That the elder would be representing the nation, or an elder in assembly might be representing or standing before an assembly. The high priest is representing the whole of nation, and so the higher offerings represent the greater seriousness of sin in that individual or entity. See this word "when" again in verse 22, when a ruler hath sinned, and in verse 23, or if his sin, wherein he hath sinned, come to his knowledge. Well, that reminds me of David. When Nathan came to him, he said, "Thou art the man." And that's when David repented, and he lay before the Lord and cried out to God, and he wrote that penitential psalm. When is brought to our notice? Speaking about an elder, 1 Timothy 5 verse 19 and 20, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So there may be false charges brought to an elder. That can often happen. There need to be two witnesses. You see the seriousness of the matter. And then there is rebuke before all. That's not easy. Verse 24. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat and kill it. in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out his blood at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering. Now there's no sprinkling of the blood before the veil in the case of the ruler sinning, nor is the blood put on the horns of the altar of incense. Rather, it is put on the altar, the horns of the altar of burnt offering. Why this difference? Because when the ruler fell into sin, it didn't inhibit communion between the nation of Israel and God, or communion or intercession between the high priest and God. That route was still left open. There was no need for the sprinkling, therefore, before the veil or upon the horns of the golden altar. Only on the altar of burnt offering, where the ruler would bring his own offering. So that is saying all that the sin has done as regards communion with God is bar that ruler from enjoying fellowship with his God, as he might have done. And therefore the blood is applied to the burnt offering altar, which is where he will then be able to offer his burnt offerings and his peace offerings and all those things that speak of happier things and of regular communion with his God. You see that? And you might notice too, when sin offerings have to be offered and other offerings are being offered together, the sin offerings are offered first. We would expect that, wouldn't we? Because that sin offering is recognizing that he's got away from God, or she, and he wants restoration. And then that having been done symbolically, ceremonially, he's in a position to offer the other offerings which speak of his acceptance with Christ, with God, and his communion, as in the peace offering, the peace he enjoys with God. And there's no mention of the carcass being taken outside here. We need to go to chapter 6 to find out what happened to the carcass, but in fact it was it was burnt and eaten by the priest, and that was set forth that the priest would have to feel the weight of sin. When a ruler has entered into sin, the priest should feel that. The same thing is going to be true of the private individual, that the carcass is not burnt outside, but rather the priest eats of it. And that implies that the priest, the spiritual leader, should feel the weight of sin when one has fallen into sin. And in verse 26 we read, "And he shall burn all his fat upon the altar as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him." So the priest shall make atonement, it shall be forgiven him. How does the priest do that? Because the priest can't forgive sins, of course, can he? Nor, literally, can the priest make atonement. But that is the expression here, that the priest will make atonement. Well, he can only facilitate that by offering. And by conducting that offering, then he brings about situation where there is atonement and where God can forgive. Who can forgive sins but God only? Of course, only God can forgive, except in the personal sense in which we can forgive those that wrong us. We'll say a little bit more about atonement, but just go to the last section, verse 27. This is the final of the four. "And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty." This is one of the ordinary people now. He is to bring, we'll find, a kid of the goats, verse 28. "Or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish for his sin which he hath sinned. So again, it could be a goat, as with the ruler. But this time, it didn't have to be a male, it had to be a female. So that's lower down in the hierarchy of the value of the offerings. So although serious that an individual should fall into sin, not with all the solemn implications of the sins of the previous groups that we looked at. And we find that this will again achieve atonement. Atonement. Now, we have spoken on atonement before here. I think we are clear on the word, but there's so much muddle amongst Christians, I always feel that it needs to be overemphasized. It's in our hymns. I think maybe the next hymn has got it in our book. Atonement is the Hebrew word for cover. The word is kafar, okay? Kafar. Now, many say that atonement means at one ment. Well, it doesn't mean that. It means cover. It doesn't mean at one ment. But you could say that at one ment is in effect what is achieved when there has been atonement. You see the difference. It does cause those who are hitherto out of fellowship with their God to be brought back into fellowship, so in that sense they're made one. Yes, you could say that. But atonement simply means cover, and the animal sacrifices could only cover. They could not take away sin. They only provided a ceremonial, outward, and a temporary situation until Christ came. He didn't atone. We never read in Scripture of Christ atoning. We read it in our hymns everywhere, I know, but not in Scripture. That is the difference we must make, that Christ did the complete work, not merely covering. He took away sins. Sin was judged in him. It wasn't cover. But in the Old Testament, it is cover, it's atonement. And we read of atonement in connection with the burnt offering and the sin offering. And next chapter, the trespass offering. Now let's put the trespass offering and the sin offering together. They, in effect, bring atonement. And atonement there, the work of those offerings, is to bring us out of judgment. It's God's mercy is able to flow because there's atonement. When we think of the burnt offering, we're thinking of rather more. We're thinking of the other half of the work, if you like. So there's the sin offering and trespass offering. That brings mercy. Mercy is, putting it simplistically, mercy is not getting what we deserve. The sin offering and the trespass offering bring mercy. Not getting what we deserve. The burnt offering brings grace, getting what we don't deserve. That is, all the love of God flows to us. We're brought into his family. That's the burnt offering. The two together make the complete work, you see. Only one would just be a half a work, which wouldn't do for God. And as I said before, the work of the burnt offering, the work of the sin offering and trespass offering bring us out of hell. The work of the burnt offering take us into heaven. Do you see the difference? And together they make atonement. And the whole work of atonement brings God into a state of rest with regard to you and me, or to the Old Testament saints. And that which separated, that which caused upheaval, had all been dealt with, at least in picture. When Christ came, it was far more than atonement. He actually dealt with sin in a way that those animal sacrifices never could. Verse 28, Or if his sin which he has sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has sinned, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood thereof with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. So there we see the word atonement with respect to the individual. And verse 32, and if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without blemish, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar, the burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat of a lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar, according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him. So I read rather quickly through that, the time's almost over. But you'll see the same repetition as in the earlier section. And there was an option also that it could be a lamb. So they would think, bringing the lamb, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's Isaiah 53 verse 4. That's the sin offering. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And when it comes to the knowledge that they have sinned, this was the offering they had to bring. Galatians 6 verse 1 speaks along these lines, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest also thou be tempted. There's a good work there to be done. You know, you see a brother fall into sin, to get alongside him and to help him. Not be censorious and dismissive and write him off, but get alongside him and help him. Not sharp rebuke. Some of us have got very sharp tongues, which have never been judged. That's not good. Nothing to be proud of. Ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Why meekness? Well, because we could also fall. We're all weak. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Just to end Mark's Gospel, a little bit more there. Only in Mark's Gospel do we read these words, chapter 14, verse 36, the sin offering Gospel. Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Have a look at the Gospels. Take away this cup from me, only Mark. The Lord is contemplating being the sin offering. All that he most hated, sin, with all its abhorrence. He doesn't say if it be possible. He says that elsewhere. In Mark he says, take away this cup from me. That is very direct, isn't it? And yet he qualifies it and he says, nevertheless, not my will. Not what I will, but what thou wilt. And only in Mark, in this context, do we read that tender expression, Abba, Father. Here's one who's going into sin to be made the sin offering, to bear that which he detested. And he uses the most tender and heart-rending and appealing expression to his God, Abba, Father. That's Mark. And when we look at the recorded words of the Lord on the cross, there were seven altogether. Mark only records one. It is this: Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer, I suppose, is supplied in Psalm 22, verse 3, from which this is a quotation. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. God was holy, with holier eyes than to behold iniquity. It's not to say that the Lord Jesus at any stage was unholy. Definitely not. We'll find the sin offering is described as holy. But things went on there, in that time of darkness that you and I can never enter into, which cost the Lord dearly. We speak about it and sing about it, but we'll never enter into it. He was our sin offering. That sin offering that we see here in type is beautifully being fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, and sin has been fully judged in him.